how's your hearing? I came across this story of an elderly man who was struggling with hearing, and his family was constantly after him. You need to go to the doctor and get some hearing aids. And he really didn't want to do it. And finally, he broke down and went off to the doctor. And the doctor set him up and got him some of those really nice new hearing aids that go straight in the ear. People can't see. He went back about a month later, and the doctor said, "Wow, that really has helped. I'll bet your family's really happy about that." And he said, "Oh, I haven't told him yet." "You haven't told him?" "No, I'm enjoying just sitting around listening." Changed my will 3 times. We joke about hearing, but as we get older, hearing is one of those things that we struggle with. But I'm convinced the bigger issue is not so much the hearing as it is the listening. Franklin Delano Roosevelt is our longest serving president, and he was known for being an incredibly outgoing individual. He seemed to always enjoy being the center of the party, but even he occasionally got tired of the meaningless reception lines he'd stand in. And so one morning, he decided he was going to have a little fun. As the people filed by, he very quietly said to each of them, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Most of them said, "Oh, that's very nice. Thank you for all of your good work. Keep up all that you're doing, Mr. President. You're such an inspiration to us." As he was getting through the line, one of the foreign diplomats got a little surprised look on his face and leaned in and said, "I'm sure she deserved it." The reality is that far too often things are going on and we may be hearing them, but are we really listening to them? I would suggest there's no place that becomes a bigger issue than when we come to God's Word. We're going through the 66 books of the Bible, and so far we have been able to get through each of the books in a single Sunday until this morning. But I was thinking about it, and I really think that the entire Bible is a story. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Christ, that looks forward to this one who would be our Messiah. The New Testament looks back. And so I wanted to just pause this week, our second time in Luke. Next week, we're going to get to John, but we're going to get there for a couple different weeks. God has been gracious enough to give us 4 Gospels. And each of the Gospels are slightly different. It's the same story, but from different perspective. They each have different recipients. They present Jesus in a different way. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited king. Mark was probably written largely from the mouth of Peter through the hand of Mark, and it's written to the Romans, and it's all about action. The favorite word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. We jump from one action to the next. Next week, we're going to jump to the Gospel of John, and in John, it's a Jewish Bible, a Jewish book, and so if you don't understand the Jewish culture, it's going to be really easy to miss some of the significance. But John's point is that Jesus was and is God. This morning, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. And if you were here last week, we took some time. And I'm convinced that the primary question that Luke wants to address is, who is Jesus? In fact, in those first 9 chapters, that question will be asked by 5 different people. The answer is clearly that he is somebody worthy of our praise. The Gospel of Luke is written by Luke, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he writes a 2-volume set, never intended to be a single volume, but you need to take Acts and Luke together, and I would suggest they were actually legal documents that were being written for Paul's defense in front of Nero. And thus, as Luke shares with us, the first volume is about Jesus and his role, and then we will see that role as it's lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. But the book really breaks down. The first 4 chapters are largely preparation. There's the birth, there's the baptism, there's the temptation. But it's really kind of fascinating. If you go back and you read them carefully, you will notice that in those first 4 chapters, a number of people are going to declare that Jesus is Savior. Gabriel will do it to both Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah will do it in his song. Mary will do it in her song. The angels, as they fill the sky, say, "Born for you today in the city of David, a Savior." Then in chapter 3, the ultimate statement, as God the Father will say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we'll go to chapter 4. And beginning in chapter 4 and through the middle part of chapter 9, Jesus will begin to demonstrate that he is God come in the flesh. He will have his reign over death, over disease, over demons, over nature itself. And you will see Jesus demonstrates his power. And then in chapter 9, the last half of it to the end of chapter 19, Jesus will begin to talk, and he will talk primarily in parables. And we'll come back to that in just a second. And then he will end up in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Luke is the lone gospel that shares the ascension. But in verse 51, you have an incredibly important verse, because I would say it dissects the ministry of Jesus into two major sections. The first 9 chapters, Jesus is around crowds. He gathers multitudes. He speaks freely and openly about who he is and why he's come. But then in chapter 9, he goes up into the very northern part of Israel. He meets with his disciples, and Peter confesses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Luke shares that he takes his eyes and he focuses them on Jerusalem. And in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, you have this long, lingering parade from way in the north to the city of Jerusalem. But what's interesting about this section is no longer is Jesus focused on the crowds. There are still crowds from time to time. But Jesus' primary focus becomes the disciples as he begins to pour into them with the understanding that he would soon leave them. But there's another fascinating aspect. He begins to speak in parables. This morning, as we talk about this subject, I want to discuss not so much what Jesus did, or even who Jesus was, but what did Jesus say? Why exactly does Jesus speak in parables? What exactly is a parable? And then we're going to close by looking at just one parable that I think if you don't understand what a parable is, if you don't understand why Jesus used them, I would suggest far too many people entirely miss the point of the Good Samaritan. So what exactly is a parable? Well, many would like to suggest that a parable is a story. A story and a parable are not the same thing. There are many stories that Jesus will use, but not all his stories are parables. A parable is a word picture, but what's interestingly about it to me is, I don't know if you remember back to junior high math. I don't know if we have any junior hires here. But a parabola is some kind of object that has parallel lines. A parallel line, a parable, is a story that travels along a truth. But Jesus will use parables not so much to illustrate the truth as to hide the truth. In fact, we're going to look at a second very briefly at this parable of the sower, because in there, I think we will get to see exactly why Jesus uses them. See, a parable, in order to be understood, takes an awful lot of effort. Cedar Falls Bible Conference takes place every August up on the river, and they invite in a number of speakers. And a couple years ago, a gentleman by the name of Haddon Robinson came and spoke. I don't know if that name means anything to you. He's written the quintessential book on preaching in the 20th century. He just so happened the day I was up there was speaking on parables, and he illustrated parables this way. A parable is, even monkeys fall from trees. An illustration would be, all of us make mistakes. No matter how hard we try, no matter how competent we are, no matter how good we are at something, we make mistakes. After all, even monkeys fall from trees. See, a parable isn't in your face. It isn't easily understood. It takes a great deal of effort. But more than just effort, it takes a proper heart. Because if I am not willing to accept and live the truth I hear, I will never understand a parable. In fact, a parable will either change me or harden me. And the reality is, as Jesus comes to the second half of his ministry, he starts to speak in parables because he recognizes that many have already rejected him. In your bulletin, I was going to encourage everybody to sit forward because I could see it back to about row 4. So that means Stacy can see it and maybe on this side. But in your bulletin is a list of these parables. There are, depending on exactly how you count them, there's some disagreement because not every parable begins with Jesus said this parable. There's someplace between 25 and 40 parables in the New Testament. This list has 31. You'll notice there are no parables in the Gospel of John. You'll notice Mark is much more about what Jesus did than what Jesus said, and thus there's very few in Mark. The majority of the parables end up in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Most of Matthew's parables end up in one of two places. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees, the spokesmen for the religious leaders of Israel, look at Jesus' miracles. And they say, you're doing that by the power of Satan. With that statement, Jesus' ministry shifts. And in chapter 13, he begins to talk about this kingdom. And he gives a number of parables that are going to hide the truth from those who are declaring he's doing his miracles in the power of Satan rather than the power of God. The second place you'll find him in Matthew's account is towards the end of his ministry, the Olivet Discourse, as it's oftentimes called, as Jesus talks about the end. He will share a number of these parables as well. If I can rearrange the list and look at Luke's account, almost all of Luke's parables are in this section between chapter 9 and chapter 19. It's this long trip. What's interesting is I threw this chart up. The Synoptic Gospels, as they're often called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of similarities. In fact, 97% of the Gospel of Luke is repeated either in, or the Gospel of Mark is repeated either in Luke or Matthew. All but about 28% or 20% of Matthew is either in Luke or in Mark. There's about a third of Luke, and almost all of that third are parables. In fact, I would suggest most of the parables that you remember are from the pen of Luke. He shares 18, 19, 20 of them. The first parable, and the one that I think explains why Jesus began to speak in parables, is the parable of the sower. And you remember the sower. Jesus says this, there's man throwing his seed. Some of it lands on hard soil. Some of it lands in rocky soil. Some of it lands in weedy soil. And some of it lands in good soil and produces much fruit. The disciples come to Jesus and say, what are you doing? I have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. Why are you suddenly talking in parables? Jesus' answer might surprise you a little bit. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Who's the them? The them are the Pharisees, those that have ascribed Jesus' power to Satan, those that have heard the truth for some 2+ years, but have wanted nothing to do with the truth. And Jesus says that the secrets of the kingdom are not for them, they're for you. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from them. And then Jesus says, this is why I speak in parables. And then he goes back to the book of Isaiah. If you remember the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, there's this story where Isaiah is raptured up into heaven, and he gets the incredible privilege of seeing God in his throne. Awed by his majesty, he's humbled by his own sins and flaws, and he cries, woe am I, and an angel touches his lips. And then he hears God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then God says, I will send you, but I want you to know no one's going to listen to you. Jesus quotes that. He says, though seeing they did not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for this person's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus says that those who have hardened their hearts will never get it. I hope that scares you just a little. See, I know it's really easy to come to church to learn things. And I hope you learn things. But God's word is different than any other academic exercise you will ever participate in. Because every time God's word is opened, it will either soften your heart, convict you of wrong, and change you, or it will harden your heart. And the harder your heart gets, the quieter God's word becomes. And for many in Jesus' day, they could not hear at all, because they had closed their eyes and they had refused to submit. A parable requires a lot of effort to understand, but more than that, it requires a willingness to change. I hope this morning you're not just here to learn. I hope you're here to allow God to change, because every one of us need our hearts changed. And so we go to the parables. And as you begin to look at the parables, Luke, as I shared, has, depending on the account, 18 to 20. And we could this morning spend the rest of the morning looking at the different parables. And seeing there's just a small group, maybe we should go ahead. If you go to our websites from 2009 to 2011, we went through the Gospel of Luke. It only took me 3 years to get through it. All of these are on there. And so if you have about, 100 hours, maybe we can get through. No, I won't do that. The parables could be thrown into lots of different categories. The sower, of course, is the beginning of the parables. There's parables on faith. And I love the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus is making the statement, it doesn't matter how much faith you have, but what your faith is in. For if you have the smallest amount of faith, faith as small as a mustard seed, in the right object, you can move mountains. He then goes on and he talks about the importance of faith producing fruit. If it doesn't, the parable of the fig tree, the owner will eventually come and cut it down. We could look at the parables of money. Jesus has a lot to say about money. There's the rich young ruler who has such a great harvest, he tears down his own barns and builds new ones. Why? Because he wants to eat, drink, and be merry. We could look at the parable of the unjust steward or the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And I believe Jesus will make the argument that money can keep you from heaven. The love of money can lead you astray as it did the rich man. We could look at the parables on prayer and the friend that comes in the middle of the night. We could look at the parable of the unjust judge who the widow, simply through her continual asking, gets him to respond. We could look at the parable of the tax collector, the publican, and the Pharisee. We could look at chapter 15, maybe the best known chapter in the entire book. It's the parable of the lost things. If I were to give a quiz this morning and ask you, what was the most used image in the early church? What would you respond? Today, I think the answer would be pretty clear. It's a cross. But the cross became popular in the 4th century when Emperor Constantine allegedly has the dream in which he sees the cross in the sky and the words in Latin in this sign, conquer. And the cross becomes the primary symbol of the church from that point forward. It wasn't before that. The most common image in the church is this one. This is the oldest figurine found in any church in Europe. The image that the church painted on the buildings of their churches, on the places they lived, was the image that Jesus came seeking them. Hopeless, helpless, and lost, Jesus came and he put you on his shoulders and carries you back home. An image that I hope none of us ever get over, the awe of what God was willing to do for you. The image of the lost coins. I fear that sometimes we want to talk about the prodigal son, and I would suggest that misses the point. The point of the story isn't about the prodigal son, it's about the prodigal sons. In fact, I would suggest that the younger son, the one that usually gets ripped on, is the better of the two sons. Yes, he is estranged from his father. He goes off and he chases the wealth and the pleasures of the world. But then he recognizes his evil and he repents and he returns to his father, and his father with open arm receives him. It's the older prodigal son, equally estranged from his father. He wants a party, but he doesn't want to invite his dad. He doesn't want anything to do with his dad. He just wants everything his dad has. And Jesus' point is that when lost things are found, God rejoices. Do we? But for the few moments we have this morning, would you take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 10? Because I want to just take a second and look at maybe the best known, but I would suggest one of the most misunderstood parables in all of the New Testament. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it begins in Luke chapter 10 with this statement, "And behold, a lawyer." I want to just stop there for a second, because oftentimes words from the first century are used in the 21st century, but they don't mean the same thing. I was really tempted to tell some lawyer jokes this morning. You know them. We could spend the rest of the morning telling them, but they would miss the point. The lawyer that we're talking about here is not somebody associated with civil or criminal law. A lawyer in the first century was somebody who had dedicated his life to the understanding of the Mosaic law. He was an expert in the Jewish religion. He had dedicated his entire life to studying, to understanding what it was that God expected. They were well respected. They were oftentimes quite wealthy. And this lawyer comes to Jesus not to ask an honest question. I don't know if you can remember back to college days, but when I was in college and seminary, every once in a while there would be this individual in the classroom that asked questions not for the sake of learning anything, but for the sake of teaching the professor. Info questions, if you will. This is what the lawyer's doing. The lawyer comes to test Jesus, and he asks the most ridiculous question I've ever heard. "Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I don't know where you're at in your family history. I know some of you have gone through the death of a parent recently, and when that happens, the estate is settled. What can I do to inherit your parents' wealth? I can't do anything. You don't inherit something because of what you do. You inherit because of who you are. The only way you can inherit is for the person who dies to give it to you. And it almost always, certainly in the first century, required you to be part of their family. What do you mean, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything. You have to be part of the family. And I think that's exactly his point. Jesus, I'm a Jew. I'm part of God's family. I'm going to go to eternal life just because of who I am, right? Well, Jesus, I love Jesus' approach, because he doesn't ask, well, what do you think you have to do? He says, what does the law say? And what does the law say? We're not going to take the time this morning, but I'd encourage you to go back. And as Jesus, it's in Matthew 22, is being asked by the Pharisees, sum up the whole law. Do you know how he sums up the whole law? The same way this guy does. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Wait a second. Is Jesus advocating a work salvation? Is Jesus saying that if I love God and love my neighbor, I can earn my way to eternal life? Well, what Jesus is actually doing is quoting Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, that's what Moses says. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. And I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And if a person does, he shall live by them. Do this, and you will live. See, the law is pretty simple. Obey it completely, continually, and always, and you will have life. Fail once, And if you're trying to earn, you're in trouble. And so the Pharisee comes, or the lawyer comes back with the snide comment. Okay, all right, well then, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? By the first century, the Mosaic law was clear. You had to love your neighbor. They had redefined the neighbor to mean family members, the people I like. Who exactly is my neighbor, Jesus? And so Jesus tells this parable. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed to the other side. There's been a lot written about what exactly was in the mind of this priest as he walked by. He isn't a real person. Don't get caught up in the details. It's not the point Jesus is making. He's simply saying a priest, one who knew the law, in Exodus chapter 32, in Leviticus 18, he is commanded that if you see your neighbor, if you see your enemy in distress, you have an obligation to do something. Rather than doing something, he goes the opposite direction. And so along comes a Levite. Remember, not all Levites were priests. All priests were Levites, but the Levi was a tribe, and they were the ones who worked in the temple, keeping it up rather than part of the religious sacrificial system as the priest did. Well, when the Levite came by to the place, he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound his wounds. He poured oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That's a fancy way of saying 2 days' wages. We don't know for sure exactly how much it costs to stay in the inn, but most would suggest it's someplace around a month. He pays for a month to stay for the beaten up Jew. He then says, just in case you need anything else, I will repay you. I think most of you recognize that the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. They hated each other. The Samaritans were a result of that Assyrian captivity when Assyria took 90% of the Jews of the northern kingdom and scattered them throughout their empire and repopulated and made this mixed race, the race that the Jews hated. Well, the Samaritans hated the Jews just as badly, and there's this constant struggle. In fact, as you watch and read in the first century, a Jew would never even walk through Samaria. A Samaritan would never stop. And so the conclusion of the parable is Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And I love the answer because do you notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't even use the word Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I'm guessing that you probably have read or heard a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan that went something like this. We have an obligation to help everyone. We need to help everyone, whether they are the same color, the same race, whether the same gender, whether the same age. We need to help everyone. Jesus wants us to care for everyone. That's not the point. The point is this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What I must do to inherit eternal life is every moment of every day, love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And love everybody you've ever met completely, generously, extravagantly. Do you love anybody like that? Yes, you do. You love you that way. When you get sick, there's no amount of expense that you're going to forego. About a decade ago, I spent 10 days in the University of Iowa Hospital with Miller Fisher. I never once said, I'm sorry, I don't think I want that test. I don't really deserve it. Let's just skip that one. No, I did everything I could to get better, and you would too. Is there anybody else you love that way? My wife is gone, so I can tell this story. You just can't tell her. I think most of you realize that Thursday was Valentine's Day. I hope that doesn't come as a great shock. Renee, we had a busy day. Danny had a game. Renee had practice, so we couldn't go out on Thursday. She said, how about if we go out for breakfast? I hate breakfast. I don't want anything to do with breakfast. I'm a get out of bed, run through the shower, and get going on my day. I don't want to sit around and talk. What a total waste. I'm very sad to say we didn't go out for breakfast because I love me even more than the love of my life. Your children wake you up in the middle of the night, and the first time, you're happy to help. The second, the third, the fourth, can't you just sleep? There's only one person we truly love with all our heart. It's me. The standard is I must love everyone that same way. Do you? And before you answer that question, can I take you to James chapter 2? My oldest, Larissa, is at Iowa State University. She's in her final semester of a software engineering degree. In the first and second years, Iowa State is notorious for what they call weed-out classes. They're classes that are intentionally and ridiculously hard. Some of the classes she took, the major tests would have an average in the 50s. If you got in the 60s or 70, you got an A, even though it should have been a failing grade because the professors all graded on a curve. This is God's grading scale. One time, you fail to love as you should, and you're doomed. I love the illustration because Jesus doesn't go back to things we do wrong. See, I fear too often we view sin in a negative context. It's what I do wrong. I hit somebody. I steal something. I say unkind things. That's not the standard Jesus is laying out. These are the good things I fail to do. Mr. Lawyer, the standard is every moment of every day of your entire life, love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. And every single person, including that one at work tomorrow that is there just to make your life miserable, that one, just like you love yourself. And if you fail once, you cannot inherit eternal life. The point of the Good Samaritan is to demonstrate how desperately lost we are. Is there anyone who's ever done that? Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love while we were his enemy. While we were actively fighting against him, while we were rejecting his standards, while we were throwing aside his definition of good and replacing it with our definition of good, while we were doing all that we could to fight against him, Jesus loved you." The point of the Good Samaritan is simply to remind us that we have two courses to heaven. We can be perfect, or we can be forgiven. Chapter 5 begins this way. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified, we've been made just as if we hadn't sinned. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Paul's point is there is hope for those of us who don't love perfectly. I don't want to go too far out on a limb, but that's all of us in this room. None of us love everyone always as we should. But that's okay, because there's hope. Jesus loved you and offers eternal life, not by earning it, but by receiving the simple gift. I would argue the parable that far too often gets explained poorly misses the point unless we understand that what Jesus is trying to communicate is the only hope we have is his death, burial, and resurrection. The question, which path are you taking? Faith or works? Father, I do thank you for the chance this morning to gather. I thank you for each who's chosen to brave the weather and to come. God, I do pray that as we open your word, it might not simply be an academic exercise. It might not just simply be about expanding our brains, but that it might truly be softening our hearts, changing our lives, making us more and more dependent upon your goodness and your grace. Because God, we all need it so desperately. Father, I do pray that we would learn the life of faith and that we would live it through your power. Thank you for everyone who's here. Give them safety as they return home. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for braving the weather. I hope you have a nice, safe drive home.